Bible with you, raise your hand. The ushers will be happy to get a Bible to you. And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, picking up at verse 12. The title of our study, To Live is Christ. Philippians 1, verse 12, To Live is Christ. I want to read something to you. It's out of 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn to it, but I just want to read it to you in a moment to help sort of fill in the blanks here. Paul starts in our study, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, by saying, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The things which happened to me. Never has such a radical experience been described in such a simple way. The things that happened to Paul. Let me read you just a couple of these as he gives a brief testimony in 2 Corinthians. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes more often, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day in the deep. In journeys often, in perils. And he says, in perilous times, whether he was in the waters or by robbers or by his own countrymen or by the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, pretty much he said wherever he went, he found perils and problems. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I draw your attention to that brief testimony just to say when Paul says, the things which have happened to me. It wasn't like he was enduring a momentary trial. He had a lifetime experience of trial and tribulation and persecution and rejection. In fact, this letter, and many of you are aware, is written from a Roman prison. How did he end up there? Well, he'd always wanted to preach in Jerusalem. It was sort of a passion of his heart. They were his people, the Jews, and he was a scholar. He was a Pharisee. He thought, man, if I could share with them, they'd for sure hear it. Ironically enough, God chose Peter, a mere fisherman, to reach Jerusalem and the Jews of that area. But Paul gets his opportunity eventually, and he's there in the temple courts, and he's falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the situation, a serious no-no in that day. And so a riot breaks out, and they take him out, and they try to stone him or try to rip him apart. And as they are, well, the Romans get wind of it. Hey, a riot's breaking out. They come and they rescue Paul. And they begin to take him up this great stairwell. And as he's ascending it, he says, hey, let me talk to these guys. Now, the soldiers are shocked because he speaks to them in clear Greek, and that was the language of the day. They thought he was an Egyptian insurrectionist and said so. He goes, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. And they go, well, have at it. He now turns and addresses this great multitude of people, some who were trying to take him out, others who had just gathered to see what was going on. And he begins to share his testimony. He speaks in the language of the scholars, in the language of the scriptures, the Hebrew. So now the soldiers don't know what he's saying, but the people are listening attentively. And as he shares his testimony, how he was a persecutor of the church and trying to stamp out what he considered the cult of Christianity, he met Jesus personally, blinded by him, spoken to him, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? He tells him and shares his testimony, and then he gets to this part where the Lord tells him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And when he says the word Gentiles, they go berserk. They start throwing dirt in the air and ripping their clothes and screaming that he was unfit to live. The Roman soldiers who were guarding him say, okay, that's it. Take him inside. Scourge him. Find out what this is about. He wisely says, hey, is it legal to scourge a Roman citizen who hasn't been tried? You're a Roman citizen, they ask. Oh, yeah. Well, that protects him momentarily. So he gets a chance to go on trial, and of course, he has that first trial, and then there's a plot, a contract taken out on his life. 40 guys make a vow. Now, the Bible warns us about vows, warns us that we don't have to make them, but if we make them, we have to fulfill them. And these guys make a very foolish vow. I say foolish because 40 of them get together and say, we're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. Now, I'm thinking one of two things. Either they broke the vow or they died trying to fulfill it. Because Paul lived on, you see, and they got wind that these guys were after Paul. They take him to Caesarea where he spends 2 years imprisoned. Finally, having preached in Jerusalem, although not, I don't think, as successfully as he hoped, now he gets passage to Rome. Now, he'd always wanted to go to Rome. I'm sure the Lord said, well, I'm going to get you there. Well, cool, Lord. How are we going? He goes, well, you won't be preaching, not initially. You'll be a prisoner. And Paul remains a prisoner, transported at government expense, and that's no small thing, to Rome. Unfortunately, on the way, one of the three shipwrecks he mentions there in his testimony in 2 Corinthians, well, one of those take place. He survives the shipwreck while he's gathering wood for the fire to try to warm everybody up who's been in the water. Well, a serpent fastens on him and everybody kind of stands back waiting to see what's going to happen. He survives that as well. Ultimately, he's brought to Rome where, well, that's where we pick up here. He's been in a Roman prison and he's spending 2 years at this point, having spent 2 years in Caesarea, having been transferred to Rome. Now he spent 2 years in a Roman prison. And so when he says the things which happened to me, you got to know he's not talking about some short or, you know, painful incident in his life. No, he's talking about a lifestyle of persecution and trial and tribulation and discouragements and disappointments. I bring this to your attention because I know your lives, like mine, like Paul, well, our lives are filled with things that just don't make sense to us. Trials and tribulations, fears and failures, disappointments, discouragements. So many things happen that I can't really get a handle on. What do I have to do? When I'm confronted with something I don't understand, I always fall back on what I do understand. I know the Lord. I know that my heart is set on Him, that my life is in His hands. I know, as Paul did, a man's heart devises his way and the Lord directs his steps. That means Paul thought, and I think this as well, that he wasn't in prison because something had gone wrong. He was in prison because God had a work for him to do that could only happen at that season, at that time, in this way. Now, that's sort of a different way to look at trials and tribulations, but it's a biblical way to look at them. That God is actually in control and not only overriding situations, but working in the midst of them. Not only delivering us from them, but using us in the heart of them. Well, Paul says the things that happened to him had turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That word furtherance is a military term. It refers to the soldiers who would first go out to break the ground, the pioneers. If they were going through the jungle, they would be tearing up the jungle so the heavy artillery could follow after. If they were going through the woods, it would be tearing out the trees so the artillery could follow after. And what he's really saying is, the Lord sent me ahead. I'm doing a pioneering work. Now, there's a novel idea. In prison, chained to a Roman guard, but he says, I'm actually here at the hand of the Lord. Not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of the Jews, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says it's become evident in verse 13 to the whole palace guard and all the rest, my chains are in Christ. Three things here. The palace guard, it was the Praetorian guard that he's making reference to. 10,000 pure-blooded Italians, given special place, special privileges, double pay. These guys were the elite core. They guarded Rome. They guarded Caesar. And one of them was chained to Paul, 6-hour shifts, 4 shifts a day. And when he says it became evident to the whole Praetorian guard, and all the rest, my chains are in Christ. Well, how would that happen? Listen, the obvious question when someone is incarcerated has got to be, well, What'd you do? How'd you get in here? What are you doing time for? And as that question would be asked, Paul's answer would have to be, well, I was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you the only word that might make sense to them is if he said, I was busted for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Busted, okay, I got that. What's the good news and who's Jesus Christ? Those would be the natural questions to follow. And Paul, of course, would say, well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus created all things. You can read about it in my book, available at bookstores everywhere, Book of Colossians. But no, he would just say, listen, Jesus, who created all things, became one of us, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He would share his testimony. He'd preach the gospel. And guess what was happening? Some of these elite troops, some of these Praetorian guards, well, when they saw Paul's life and they watched him minister to others and pray for them and write these letters dictating them, his care and concern for other people in the midst of his own suffering and trials, man, they got it. This guy's for real. And when you meet somebody who is absolutely for real, without guile, no compromise, just living for Jesus. In fact, that's what he says. That was the secret. For me to live is Christ. It's the title of our study because it's the heart of this passage. And it was the reason that he didn't have to complain about his circumstances or situations or wonder, why do I have to be in jail or bound or why am I stuck with these guards? No, he just thought, well, here's a guy I haven't met. Have I told you my story? Here's another guy I haven't met. I'm certain the first 4 hours were probably interesting. But for those guys who fail to become Christians, I'm thinking they want different duty. They're like, hey, anything else? I don't want to have to sit 4 more hours with that guy. But many were coming to know the Lord. And not just the Praetorian guards, but the household of Caesar. That's who he's referring to when he says, and all the rest. Lots of people in Caesar's household. Now, here's my suggestion. Praetorian guards would have been very unlikely to show up at any worship service Paul might have been holding there in Rome. I had opportunity to preach in Rome a couple years back. We were at the Colosseum. Unfortunately, you can't preach inside the Colosseum. But we were on the outside, and we were getting some great video. We had a huge crowd with us, and there were a lot of people gathering around, and the cops showed up. And we've got great tape. One of these days, we'll have to you know, edit it and bring it down. But great tape where it shows me sharing, and then it shows all of a sudden the cops come, and they come over. They're going to, like, take me away. But our guides and guards go over, and they convince them that this isn't the beginning of a riot. It's just a little Bible story. Study and that everything's going to be cool, and the cops listen in, which was cool. And because you don't really get to talk to a lot, mostly Italian cops, by the way, mostly Roman Catholic. You don't really hear what we're doing a lot. And so, in any case, there Paul is. He's in the prison. He's sharing. The guards are hearing, and some are coming to Christ. The household of Caesar is hearing, and some are coming to Christ. Another effect of all of this is most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident, he says, in my chains, having become confident, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, speak the word. He's not talking about people just preaching the gospel, but sharing the word of God, teaching, getting out and saying, hey, let me explain to you how it really is and how it really works. The Lord was emboldening them because they were looking on and saying, hey, if Paul can endure that, I could risk a little persecution. If Paul can go through all that and still be hanging in and actually, man, it sounds like he's doing pretty good in there, I can surely get out and at least talk to my own family and friends. How does this apply to our situations? Listen, if you're a mom at home and you got 3 or 4 little ones, you might feel like, man, I'm chained to these guys. I mean, I am a prisoner in my own home. I need relief. I need a break. And listen, you do. We know that. We who've been there, who've parented, we know what you're going through. But if you could see your situation right now through Jesus' eyes, if you could just see, man, I'm like forging ground here. I'm a pioneer in my home. And what you do is you're actually paving the way for this next generation to come up and to serve the Lord, to represent Him, to be bold for Him. And as they see your steadfastness, as they see your love for the Lord, as they see your passion, as they figure out what you're really about, what does it mean to you to live? What are you living for? If they figure out it's Jesus, and they're going to want to follow him too. Some of you guys, and I know many of you gals, work in places where you literally feel like my job is like going to prison. Hey, Paul was really in prison. I got a buddy, Mark Roberts, who for the last 7 or 8 years has gone to work in prison every day. He used to be in construction up here. He went into law enforcement. He's been working in a prison down south near San Luis Obispo for the past 7 or 8 years. Now, he just got released. Released? Did they release the guards too? Yeah, it can happen. What happened to him is during his years there, he powered in the Word. And I've known him since he was just a few months old in the Lord, just a baby Christian. I have tapes of him sharing the Lord where he was just so mixed up and so goofy. But I've watched him grow and mature, and he's continued to do it. And he's been walking with the Lord over 20 years now. He and his wife, Pam, just moved to Wellington, New Zealand. They're the ones planting the Calvary Chapel there. And so what I'm saying is, while Paul was going to work in the prison, well, he was becoming the man God needed to shape and form so that he could go out and pioneer a work. He was already pioneering where he was. And now he's getting an opportunity to do what, well, I hope many of you guys at some point in your life get to do, and that's to go somewhere where it just isn't happening. Where there's church, but there just aren't many people teaching or many people preaching the simple gospel. Well, in any case, if it's at home or if it's at work, those of you who are students, you may have thought, Chico State, man, this is going to be so good. And you're now, oh, I can't believe I signed up for this. And it's just so hard. And it can seem like, man, the professors are against me and the other students are wacky, you know, and it's like I thought I had a handle on who I was and what it means to be in Christ, and I'm having my faith challenged. And listen, you are there by divine appointment. Whatever caused you to think Chico State, the Lord has you there. And if you see that, and if you see you're able to break ground for others, if you'll stand up and you'll live the life, live for Christ on the campus, in the dorms, in the community, the Lord will use you mightily, and others will become more bold to share as a result. Now, Paul goes on to share something that's troubling, but in the same time, encouraging. He said, some were preaching Christ in verse 15 from envy and strife, others from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul said there were some who were just caught up in that whole carnality and immaturity of preaching Christ in order to draw men unto themselves. We still have that going on today. It's a problem everywhere. I'm not saying it's something that can't happen with us. I draw it to your attention because it can happen with us. And I have friends, and really I have friends in just about every type of Christian denomination. And, you know, it's big if you're a Baptist to say, hey, Christianity's cool, but man, to be a Baptist, that's where it's really at. Well, you know, Christian, yeah, of course, that's the most important thing. But, you know, if you want to hang with the intellectuals, you got to really get into the Presbyterian thing, man. That's where the real, you know, scholars are. And then, you know, you talk to different people and they don't just say, hey, do you know the Lord? And they say, oh, yeah, I'm Baptist. Well, I'm Pentecostal. Well, I'm Presbyterian. Well, I'm Methodist. Well, I'm, no, listen, there's only one real church. And don't think I'm going to say it's Calvary. No, I know better, and so do you. No, the real church is made up of Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterian and people from every different church. You know, right as we meet, they're meeting over at EV Free and at the Nazarene Church and at the Foursquare Church and neighborhoods meeting. And all over this community, people are gathered together. And Paul's saying, listen, motives aren't always what they should be, but I want you to see how gracious he is and what an attitude he has toward those that he really did know their motivation. Now, I don't know what motivates people to do what they do. I only know I need to check my motivation, because I know I started out to do good and I started out with right motivations in doing it, but I know I'm capable of that same kind of foolishness and immaturity. And so I want to make sure that I'm not preaching in order to get more people to me. John the Baptist got it. He must increase, he said of Jesus, and I must decrease. That's true for us, by the way. So it's not about Baptist or or, you know, Pentecostal. It's not about Calvarian, though even the word sounds strange. I don't think you can be a Calvarian, but you can be a Christian. And here's Paul's graciousness. He says, listen, I don't even care why they're doing it. God can deal with their motivation, and he will. But he says, here's where Paul's heart was at. He says, what then? Only in every way, verse 18, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What's Paul saying? He says, listen, as long as the message is right, I'm going to leave the messengers to the Lord, and I'm going to rejoice that the message is going forth. I'll tell you why this can be difficult for some of us. A personal story. My dad was, well, he was raised around the church. Just about everyone of his generation was, but he never really served the Lord, and he made a commitment to do it at one point, but never did it. And then I came to the Lord when I was 27, and I began to share with my dad immediately. He was rather hostile to all of that. I didn't realize at the time that's because he knew he should have been teaching me, not me teaching him. Well, one day I get together with him and he says, good news, I've given it up. I've given my life fully to the Lord. I'm like, awesome, Dad, that's great. And he goes, yep, Paul and Jan saved me. And I can't tell you, now maybe you don't know anything about Paul and Jan or anything about TBN. They're not enemies of the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. But I got to tell you, from my perspective, well, I know some people think we're a little strange with all this purple and the giant communion cup holders and all that stuff. But I look at TBN and I just, it's different to me. That's all I can say. I'm not mocking them. I'm not putting them down. But I was like, hey, listen, Dad, Paul and Jan didn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. You do understand that, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. But they got through to me. And it bugged me so much. I'm like, why couldn't I reach him? Why did it have to be them? And then one day I got it. Hey, what do I care how my dad was reached? I should just be rejoicing that he was reached. And if it takes some lady with blue hair or pink hair and giant eyelashes and, you know, a guy in a suit, and I'm not mocking it. Don't write me letters over this. I'm not mocking it. I'm just saying what I realized is that God has all sorts of people in order to reach all sorts of people. And what we need to do is rejoice that all of the churches that are preaching the gospel and all the churches that are teaching the truth, hey, listen, we got to just rejoice and be grateful. And what we really need to concern ourselves with is those who aren't hearing the gospel. Not, well, how come this, or why do they act that way, or why do they do these things, or that isn't really the issue. That's between them and the Lord. And I'm grateful for this environment, for this congregation, for you brothers and sisters, because I'm comfortable with you, and I hope you're comfortable with me. I know most of you are. And that's important. We want to be able to fellowship and to worship in a way that works for us, that doesn't demand us to do something way outside of who we are and what we're about. But we need to leave room and be like Paul and just rejoice. Lord, thank you for all of those people who are preaching the gospel. Now listen, there is a line, and I got to share it with you. When Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's rather severe, you see. While Paul was tolerant completely of those whose motivation might not have been right, whose manner may have been different than his, whose methodologies certainly wouldn't have been Paul's, he didn't care as long as the message was pure and right. But where he did draw the line, and where we must draw the line, is the message itself, you see. Because if someone preaches another gospel, they're preaching a counterfeit. And here's what happens. The counterfeit gospel will produce counterfeit Christians who have a counterfeit hope. And they're never going to make it to heaven. And listen, heaven and hell are real. And there are going to be people in both. And it's much more difficult to reach someone who's been on drugs or been a drunkard or has trashed their relationships and they found help in a cult because that cult came and said, hey, you know, join our group, join our sect. We can get you sober. We can get your family back together. And they see those things work out. And then you go and you say, no, they're mixed up over there. You need to be with us. They just see that like this. See, they think, oh, it's just party spirit. What's the difference? The difference is the truth of the gospel. And so I rejoice wherever the truth is taught, wherever the gospel's preached. But we draw the line. And if people are outside of the simplicity that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that he and he alone is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that there's salvation in him and in him alone. Listen, that's the message. So there's no tolerance, there's no acceptance, there's no approval. You want to kind of be kind and say, well, we know that you're trying to do a good thing. On the other side of that coin, if in fact you have some time where a cultist moves in next to you and you're like, well, how do I share with these people? Give me some ammunition. You don't need ammunition. What you need to do is just live the life. If for you to live as Christ, they'll see that. And you'll get an opportunity, as Paul did, to share your faith. But first they need to see a living witness. Then there'll be opportunity to be witnessing with your words. Well, in any case, Paul's thing there, hey, this is what I'm rejoicing in. The gospel's going forth. And he says, I know, verse 19, this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about salvation from sin. He has that. He's not even necessarily talking about deliverance from prison, because that's not an absolute. No, he's just saying, I know I'm going to continue on, and I'm rejoicing to see how much good is happening in the midst. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of the Jews. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. And you know that, and I know it, and the guards know it, and the household of Caesar knows it. And he says, I know that this is going to turn out good. It's going to be a saving work. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, rather by life or by death. Magnified in my body. What Paul is saying is, well, for many, Jesus just seems far away. If it was a problem in that day, you know it's a greater problem in our day. Many realize he's a historical figure, but they can't really put together, well, how does it work that he dies on a cross 2,000 years ago and somehow now that's supposed to make a difference in my life? Listen, for those who sense Jesus as far away or distant or difficult to grasp, Paul says, I'm magnifying him in my body, both in my life, and I'll do it by my death if necessary. That's what's going to happen. Magnified. Well, here's why. Paul then becomes like a telescope. He can take that which seems far away, Jesus, and he can flesh it out right in front of him. He goes, you want to know what Jesus is like? Follow me around. Listen to my words. See how I care for others. See what I teach. See, he was magnifying Jesus to those who saw him as far away. For some, Jesus seems small. You see the same picture. You know, as surely as a telescope can bring a distant object close, a microscope can bring a very small object and make it large enough to really get a handle on. And Paul's saying that's what his life was doing, magnifying Jesus. So he didn't seem so far away. So he didn't seem so small and insignificant in a culture that really minimizes him, makes him one among many, or doubts who he really claimed to be or what he came to do. He says, Jesus is being magnified in my body, and it'll be true in life and in death. Why? For me to live is Christ. This is his bottom line, the secret of his success. To live is Christ, and to die gain. I'd suggest to you that if to live is anything but Christ, die certainly will not be gain. How was it gained for Paul? It helps to know. If he was living, he was so living for Jesus that, well, he knew that his life was bearing fruit. He'll say so in a moment. That good things were happening because of his connection to and his relationship with the Lord. But if he were to die, which is his preference, by the way, at this point, and that's why I read you some of his testimony, it helps you realize he's not just depressed or not just going through a season. No, he's had a really tough life. Ever since he gave his life to the Lord, he's had trouble everywhere he went. And he's saying, listen, if I could just have it my way, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to be with the Lord. That's my heart's desire. Yeah, he wanted to preach in Jerusalem. He did it. He wanted to preach in Rome. He's done it. And he's going, that's it for me. Just bring me home, Lord. And truly, that's Paul's desire. to die, he says, is gain. Well, why? Because if you're living for Christ and you die, well, then you go to be with Christ. You stand in his presence. You're rewarded by him. You're just like him. Listen, heaven, it's real and it's going to be glorious. And a lot of things are going to happen there. You know, we will be worshiping for all eternity. We will be worshiping in heaven. I look forward to that. Everyone will sing in tune. Everyone will have beautiful harmonies. There'll be so many good things about worship in heaven. I'm pretty sure we're going to get to eat there. I'm not absolutely sure, but I really enjoy food. And I did notice, and you probably have too, after the resurrection, every time Jesus appears, he says, "Hey, you got any food on you?" And it's like, so obviously, though he didn't need food, he still enjoyed it. So I'm hoping and thinking we're going to get to eat when we get to heaven. But here's something else. There's some things we won't be able to do in heaven. One of them will be preach the gospel. Do you realize that? When you get to heaven, it will be futile to say, "Hey, have you heard my testimony?" Hey, everybody's got one. Well, have you heard about Jesus? Yeah, we're all here because we heard and believed. Well, everyone there will be saved, so we won't have a chance to say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." We get to do that now. We get to do that now. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, I was reading him, and I just love that guy. And, you know, he's gone to be with the Lord. If you ever heard him on the radio, slow drawl. Someone asked me once, "Who's your favorite teacher?" And outside of my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, I said, "J. Vernon." They're like, "J. Vernon? You're nothing like him. I can't even see. How could you?" Well, no, I think I'm a lot like him. Oh, I don't have the southern drawl, although I lived down there for a while, and I can say y'all. But it's just not who I am. But the deal is, I so appreciated him because he walked through the scripture and he took you simply and slowly and made it practical. But the deal is, he told a story of a pastor, and true story, I believe, that the pastor was asking his congregation, "How many of you guys want to go to heaven?" And everybody raised their hand except just one kid down in the front. He goes, "Son, don't you want to go to heaven?" Well, he says, "Of course, but I thought you were getting a group to go right now." And of course, we don't all want to go right now. But here's the real problem. Not that we want to stay, but why do we want to stay? No Christian should be afraid to die, but I do think some of us would be ashamed to die, and here's why. We would have to look back and say, "Man, I had all that time and all those opportunities, and, well, I just squandered them." Oh, you're still going to be in heaven. Don't misunderstand. Saved by grace through faith. That means it's not going to be anything you did before or even after. You trust in Jesus. He signs the deal. You're going to heaven. But the real issue is what happens between now and then. And it can't be about you. It has to be about others. We'll see it was for Paul. I mean, he'll say it flat out. It's about others. And so for me, for you, for us, if to live is whatever we're pursuing, whatever we think, "Man, if I could have that or accomplish that or get there or be this." No, listen, if whatever you're aspiring for isn't just to please Christ, to die will not be gain, because you're going to leave it behind. Whatever you've achieved, whatever you've hoped on, whatever you've planned for, it all is left behind. But people, we get to bring them with us. And Paul knew it, and that's one reason he was living for Christ. People. And so he says, for me to live is Christ. It's a good thing to just write down, to live is, and fill in that blank in all honesty and say, "Lord, what am I living for? What do I get up in the morning and think, man, I can't wait?" What if you were to say, "I'm going to take you home"? No, Lord, don't. Why? Well, man, if it's not because of Christ and others, then we should just say, "Well, Lord, take me home." Because what good am I to people? What good am I to you? To live is Christ. And for the one living for Christ, to die will be gain. But if I live on in the flesh, and here's Paul's point, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul's saying, listen, it's really about you, and it's about the rest, those who've yet to hear, and that's why I'm living. I'm living for Jesus, a living witness of his life-transforming power, of his incredible mercy and patience, of his abundant grace, running out of ability to talk, so I wind it down. He's just saying, I'm living for Jesus. I want to be with Jesus, but I know what's best is that I stay here, that I serve the Lord by serving you. I serve the Lord and please the Lord by reaching out to the lost. And then he gets to, well, his conclusion of this section and this chapter. Only let your conduct be worthy, verse 27 of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you, come and see you, or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind. Standing together. That's what he's looking for in them. Yes, there was problems. There always will be. There always are. But he's saying, here's what I'm looking for. Be good citizens. That word conduct in verse 27. Let your conduct, it's your citizenship, the way you live in the community in which God's planted you. Man, let it be worthy of the gospel. And then he says, stand together, standing together in one spirit, the spirit of God, one mind, the mind of Christ. We'll talk about it. It's the theme of our next study together. And then he says, striving together. It's a great picture. It's, again, it's a picture of those just working together, powering together, whether they're soldiering together or athletic endeavor together. The word striving, agonizing, pouring all of you into it. For the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. He's just saying, listen, don't let your enemies, don't let your adversaries shake you up. The very fact that you have confidence, that you're at peace, that you're continuing on, that's a proof of perdition. It means there will be a judgment, there is a standard of righteousness, and that you've met it in Christ Jesus. So standing together, striving together, and then suffering together. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Peter writes along these lines. I got to just read you just one thing he has to say, just a few verses, and we conclude with this. When it comes to suffering together, here's Peter's take on this. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try some of you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. On your part, glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's affairs. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's pray. Lord, I'm absolutely convinced there are many here today in the midst of some trial, some season of tribulation, that's just brought them great confusion. And I thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of this passage. Lord, if our heart is set on you, if our heart is set to please you and serve you and represent you, you are guiding our steps. And Lord, if it leads us to seasons of rejection or persecution or trial or tribulation, so be it. We just want to be found faithful, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that that will be a reality for each and every one. And Lord, I pray right now for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Listen, today is the day of salvation. Here's an opportunity to open your heart to Jesus. If all of this makes sense to you, but for whatever reason, maybe you grew up in the church and as I did until I was 27, thought, hey, just knowing all that stuff must be sufficient. It's not. You can't just believe and appreciate who Jesus is and what he did intellectually, philosophically. No, you need to receive him as Lord and Savior. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Here's the deal. You open your heart to Jesus. You confess that he died for your sins, not just for sins generically or sinners. No, for your sins. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And right now you can give your life to him. And if you're ready to do it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'm not asking you to join Calvary Chico. There's no membership. I'm asking you to reconcile with the one who made you, with the one who loves you so much. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anyone this hour, if there be any or many, hey, deal with this today. Maybe you've been in church all your life, but you know in your heart of hearts you need to give your life to the Lord. Maybe you've never been in church before, but you understand what's going on here. You need to be forgiven. You need to be reconciled. You need to be able to say when you leave here, I'm living for Christ. Fear of death is gone. That will just be moving from this life into eternal life. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, your word is good seed. Paul said he would continue on and there would be fruit from his labor. We know that's going to be true for us as well. The good seed of the gospel planted in hearts today. Lord, we pray that it'll be watered and that there'll be a rich and awesome harvest. For those of us who know you and are walking with you, Lord, thanks for the comfort and the hope. Just realizing that as hard as our situations might be, as confusing as they may be, Lord, you're in control. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through, we belong to you. We're so grateful for that reality. And we thank you for the opportunity to lift our hearts in worship, to study your word together. And we pray you continue that awesome, wonderful work you've begun in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's